Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather together tonight, we'll be able to begin our study of the state of grace. We thank you for that state. We thank you for regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding as we look at this topic tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we start talking about this, we're in the section 3, the state of grace. We're going to be looking at regeneration tonight, or the beginning of looking at regeneration tonight. But before we do that, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Well, let me start at verse 22 since it's the middle of a sentence here. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay, so we're looking at verse 23. We're talking about the fact that we are born again, and that we are born from above. We're born in a way that transforms us from what we were by our natural birth. And so he points out here that the state of grace is the begun recovery of our human nature. So the perfect human nature was put into Adam at creation. Through sin, all of that nature was completely ruined. Every aspect of our human nature is corrupt by sin. There's not one iota of anything in us that is spiritually good by natural birth or by human nature. And so it's totally and completely corrupt. It may not be as corrupt as possible, but it is corrupt enough. Just like the people use the illustration of total depravity of, say, taking this bottle of water, and you can fill, it's halfway empty right now, you could fill the rest of it up with poison and it would certainly kill you. Or you could drop one drop of the most deadly poison into it and it would still kill you. You just don't, it's not as corrupt as it could possibly be, but it's corrupt enough. And it's corrupt throughout. You can't separate that one drop of poison from the rest of it that's pure water. And so that's what our nature is like. Sin has affected all of our nature. And he goes through things like our mind, our emotions, our affections, our will, our memory, and our bodies in corruption. And he's going to say the same things about the state of grace as we look at that. So it's the begun recovery. And the reason he puts it that way is because it's not complete yet. It will not be complete until the state of glory, when we die, when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will be in our final estate, the state of glory. So while we're in the state of grace, grace has begun in us. We are totally, completely changed, but we're not as changed as we will be altogether. Okay, so there is a change made in regeneration. The whole of our nature is changed, and there is also a change from being under the state of wrath of Almighty God to now being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're placed into this state of grace. We are under the love of God, and we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk more about union. So the two things he's looking at are regeneration and union with Christ. But tonight we're looking at regeneration only, and then later on we'll talk about union. All right, and so he mentions that 1 Peter 1:23 talks about the regeneration that we have in Christ. We are born again, as well as the outward and ordinary means by which these things come to pass. And so what we're looking at, we're born again by the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. Almighty God. And when we are born again, we become brethren with one another. And the root of holiness is in all of us, and that makes us brothers together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have love for one another. I like the way he put this. We have been once born sinners. We must be born again that we may be saints. In fact, this is a little bit of a prelude to what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday morning, because he mentions one of the verses I'm going to be preaching on in this section of this chapter. All right, so we're talking about being begotten again, born again. It's a supernatural change. It's a real change in us. And he talks about how we can compare it, obviously, to physical birth. But the way in which it's done is by a spiritual seed rather than physical seed. And so it's an incorruptible seed, and it is the Word of God. And the Word of God lives and abides forever, as it says in 1 Peter 1:23. I had never thought about the way he puts this. He said that the Word of God can be preached to you and the sound passes, but the effect remains. Okay, so the sound is gone, but the effect of that sound, of that word, lives and abides in respect to its everlasting aspects in us, upon all whom the Word of God operates by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't. The only thing you can see is after a hurricane's passed by, you can see where it once was. The effects are devastating. Same thing's true about the preached word, is that as that word goes forth, the sound goes out. And we're going to see Sunday that some people just totally ignore that. It doesn't affect them at all. But other people, the Holy Spirit takes that with power, and he brings about their conversion. And when he does, there is this radical change that we call regeneration. All right, so what is regeneration? We're going to talk about the nature of it. And he mentions, as we talk about that, that there are some things that people mistake for regeneration that are not really regeneration. One of those things that people mistake for it is being baptized and being a member of the church. Okay, and he says there are a lot of folks that are in that condition where they've been baptized. They call the church mother, but there are people there that God will not call his children, though they may call the church their mother. And he's writing from a period of time in England where the country has been converted to at least a form of Christianity. Almost everyone in England would consider themselves to be Christian, either Protestant or Catholic. There would be very few who would openly proclaim themselves atheists. And so he's saying when you got Christianity that is the prominent religion in a country, then many are called by the name of Christ, who have no more of him than that name. And we've got the same thing too. We might call it cultural Christianity, although that is really waning in this country today. From the 1950s up through, 2000, you could speak of cultural Christianity, at least in the South. Most Southerners would tell you that they go to church somewhere. Most of them would claim to be a Christian. You would find some who would proclaim themselves atheists, but that's more on the rise, is atheism and rebellion against God openly. And I'm not saying that it's never been there. It just hasn't been as openly proclaimed. So some who might have, for fear of being excluded from society in 1950 by saying, I don't believe, would have said, I'm a Christian, although they didn't believe. But it's a cultural Christianity. They don't really know God. They would just simply, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not openly an atheist. I'm not a follower of some pagan religion. And so I guess that puts me in the category of Christian. But that doesn't mean that they are at all. And so he talks about how Satan places his goats among Christ's sheep. And we can see that. And so he saw that in his time period. And of course, we recognize that that's true today as well. Then he also talks about how good education is not the same thing as regeneration. But good education can serve to chain up a wolf, but it still remains a wolf. Okay, so his point there was a man who is a wild brute who has no education, who has very few restraints on him, acts more openly toward his unregenerate nature, whereas an educated man is restrained in acting on his unregenerate nature, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't have any more lust than the other guy does. He just holds them back. And so education can restrain, but it cannot convert. That's the whole point. And our approach in this country, oh gosh, since probably the 1930s on toward the U.S.'s influence toward overseas stuff has been what their problem is. They need education, and we'll provide money to train them and to educate them, and then they'll be okay. And this is a secular form of missionary work, almost, with the belief that man's main problem is he lacks facts and he lacks the abilities that come from learning facts. And if we teach him just enough stuff, then he'll become civilized. But that has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And so education can restrain the outward expression of a form of paganism, but it doesn't change the heart in any way.
That explains the veneer over our civilization, our culture. Mm-hmm. There's a veneer of civility. Mm-hmm. It's a paved edge. And as soon as times get tough and the restraints and the rule of law fades away, the veneer breaks and here we go.
Yeah.
And then you get to see the wolf.
Yeah, you get to see what's hiding underneath, just barely restrained there. That's right. Okay, and he talks about people, and as a matter of fact, he says that, turning from open profanity to civility and sobriety falls short of saving change. And so you could have somebody who's a drunk who turns over a new leaf and quits drinking and goes to AA and gets his life, quote, straightened out in a certain way, but that doesn't mean that his life is any more changed toward the Lord. Because AA doesn't really necessarily teach Christianity. It teaches one of these vague God as you suppose him to be type ideas. So you can be a member of AA and not be a Christian, but believe in God or gods or some higher power or all of the life force of humanity or you name it. I mean, you could put in the place of God any pagan idea and you still can fit into AA. And other types of self-help things. And so we need to recognize that just changing from being an open brute to being a civilized human doesn't mean that your nature within has changed at all. You have not become regenerate that way. You can go through all of the outward exercises of religion. You can come to church. You can read your Bible. You can pray and do all kinds of things in your own natural abilities and still not be regenerate. You can do those for all kinds of wrong reasons, of course. And then you can become very, very strict. He cites the fact that the Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism, and yet Paul recognizes that after his conversion, he was as lost as he could possibly be. And he is concerned about his brothers who are his natural born kinsmen of the Jews, but who are unregenerate even though they are very strict. And then he talks about how people can have sharp soul exercises and pangs, yet die in the birth. And he gives the example of what he means by that of Pharaoh and Simon Magus. Both of these men in Scripture came under conviction because there were problems that they saw in their lives, and they asked others to pray for them, but they were not ever converted. And so it's possible for a common operation of the Spirit to move a person to feel bad about himself and even want others to pray for him, but yet not be led to saving faith in Christ, not be led to repentance and faith and so on. So he talks about how the new birth can be marred in two ways. And that is the example of those who have sharp convictions for a while and they try to turn over a new leaf and things ease up a little bit and then they go right back to wallowing in the mud just like a sow. And their last condition is worse. And so he says they get awakening grace, but not converting grace. So it's possible for the Holy Spirit to show a person his sin, but not lead him to salvation. And then he talks about some coming forth, using the illustration of birth, being born too soon. In the sense, now obviously it's an illustration. He sees the curses and the vengeance of God against sin. And then that moves this individual from fear or whatever to begin to pray and to begin to really reform his life and begin to really work hard and to do all these things. But it throws him back on works rather than on God's grace. And so he's pushed into he says they fall asleep in the arms of the law in that way. And so you're convicted. You see that sin is terrible, more so from the consequences than... And throughout the chapter, he mentions it a couple of places. The person who is worried about his sin, not because it offends a holy God, but because of the consequences to him. And so it's still a self-centered type of thing. And so here's a person that vows and promises and mourns and works and all that kind of stuff, but it's all done in the law. It's all done in the arm of the flesh. And so there's no turning to Jesus. It's an attempt to establish their own righteousness. And so he talks about Esau having a flood of tears and the stony ground hearers who with joy receive the gospel, but as soon as anything comes along that's difficult, they fade away because they have no root in them. There can be people who desire great things, and yet those things all just basically come back upon themselves. And so these are common operations of the Spirit, and he likens it to a local flood, where a flood can come through and upturn all the soil and everything else, but once the water has washed away, once the ground's begun to dry out, everything returns more or less to normal. There was an upheaval, but it wasn't a lasting change at all. It returns to a normal way. Okay, and so all of this is to say that regeneration is a real thorough change by which we are made new creatures in Christ. And so in respect to our spiritual state, we are unmade by the fall, and therefore we are remade in Christ in regeneration. And we're disjointed. And that joint's put back in the right way. I think I've told the story about I went to summer camp as a Boy Scout leader and took Wood Badge. And at Wood Badge training, on the way at the end of the week, I stepped off. I was walking along a log. I had on boots that came up above my ankle, which is a good thing, because I stepped off of a log and I turned my left ankle over and I fell with all my weight on that turned ankle. And it popped and it hurt and everything else. And I limped around. I knew well enough not to take the boot off and limped over to where somebody could take a look at it. And they checked it out. It didn't appear to be broken. And it hurt and it hurt and it hurt for a long time. And I never did have it x-rayed. Probably should have. So some time passes and I'm driving in the car and it still hurts. And I put my foot down on the floorboard. I'm driving now, okay? I put my left foot down on the floorboard, and I pushed as hard as I could, and I heard this loud pop, and my ankle had been out of joint, and it popped back into place. And the relief was immediate. Now, the only reason I tell that story is sin puts all of our joints out of whack. We are all disjointed. Everything is not where it ought to be. And so we're hurting in sin, whether we realize it or not. And it is regeneration that puts all the joints back the way they're supposed to be. That's the illustration he uses. So then he talks about the change that comes about in regeneration. It's a change of disposition. We put off the old man, we put on the new man. And he talks about not a new substance being created, but rather there is light instead of darkness, there is righteousness instead of unrighteousness, but it's new qualities that are applied to us. It's a supernatural change. We can't born again ourselves, okay? There is no way that we can do that. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. In spite of what Arminians might say, that doesn't happen. This is something that God and God alone can do. It's It's done by Him. And so it's possible for a person, and I like his interpretation of 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10 just a minute. Let's look at this, because this is a passage that sometimes people stumble over. It has to do with Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6. There we go. All right. Now, Samuel has anointed Saul to be king. And he tells him all of the things that are going to happen to him. And then we get down to verse 6. Let's go to verse 5. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Often people look at that and they say, well, this is evidence that Saul is converted, that he becomes a believer. Interestingly, Boston says this. He says, nature may be so elevated by the common influences of the Spirit that a person may thereby be turned into another man, as Saul was, who yet never becomes a new man. Okay, so he's another man, but he's not a new man. Now, what is another man for Saul? Up until this point, he's a coward. Up until this point, Saul runs and hides. Up until this point, Saul doesn't want to do what he knows God has called him to do. He's hiding from that calling. And basically, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and empowers him, makes him another man so that he becomes bold. And as an unbeliever, though he's another man now, as an unbeliever, he is able to do certain things that are pleasing in God's sight by his actions, but he himself is not converted. Okay, so he's another man, but he's not a new man. And I like the way he put that. Regeneration changes us into the likeness of God. We are in the image of Satan. We are of our father, the devil, until we are regenerate, and then the image of God is restored in us. It's defaced. We look more like the devil than we do look like God. Now that image of God is restored in us. It's never been totally taken away, but it's now restored. And therefore, we are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. And it's a universal change. All things become new. Regeneration affects every aspect of us. It doesn't just affect one little tiny part. It's like leaven that leavens the whole lump. And so he says, even though every part of us is renewed, there is no part of us that is perfectly renewed. So you've got a new mind, you've got a new heart, you've got a new will, you've got new affections, but guess what? They still need to go on and to mature. They're new, but just like the illustration is, we're newborn babes. And babes are not designed by God to remain babies. They're designed to grow and mature. And that's what we're designed to do, is to grow and mature. So we're completely new throughout, but we're not mature as we ought to be.
So we still need
sanctification. We still need, yeah, that's the whole point he's getting at, is regeneration is the very beginning of that sanctification process. And the end of it is total conformity to Christ, to the image of Christ. That will happen in our glorification. In the meantime, we will be growing in our conformity to the image of Christ, but there will always still be, in every single aspect of us, still there will be remnants of sin that will affect us, so that we will not pray as we should, we will not be as holy as we should, we won't have the control over our tongues that we ought to have. We'll still lash out and say things. Though we know that the Bible says that the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, there will still be times when we will act just like those unrighteous men will say the things we know we ought not to say. But there will be progress. Okay, so we're going to be going, and it's a lasting change. And this is the important thing about regeneration. Once again, in opposition to our Arminian friends, regeneration is not something you can lose. Once you are regenerate, you are forever regenerate. It is a lasting change. It's not a temporary change. It is a permanent change. And it never entirely dies out. And the reason is, we saw in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, that the seed that causes us to become regenerate is incorruptible. And so it cannot ever die out. So then he talks about particulars. The mind is savingly enlightened. It's enlightened in the knowledge of the Lord. Before, we didn't want to know anything about God. Now we learn about God. We are like Job, who are able to say, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. We're enlightened in the knowledge of sin. Those things that we used to delight in, we no longer delight in. We recognize sin for being utterly sinful. We come to know ourselves that we are desperately corrupt, that we truly need Jesus every moment of our lives. There's no time when we will not need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're like Paul and others who throughout Scripture talk about their corruption. Remember, Paul, by the end of his life, is saying, I'm the chief of sinners. And it's not because Paul got worse and worse, but as he grew closer to the Lord, he saw his sin more and more fully and more realized how far yet he had to go. And so Paul, as he grows as a Christian, sees himself more clearly in the light of Jesus and in the light of God. And the more he sees himself in the light of Jesus, the more he realizes how much farther he has to go, how much his sin still clings to him. And that drives us more to grace. And so when we're regenerate, we are enlightened into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him for who he is. We see him as being excellent beyond anything that this life has to offer. And we see that there is a fullness in him to supply our every need, whatever that need might happen to be. And then he mentions, and there's a typo in my book, and I assume it might be in your book. For those of you that have this edition, it's on page 157. And it is number 5, and the sentence starts out, the man is instructed in the knowledge of the, and then there is a letter missing, knowledge of the entity of the world. And the actual, if you look at the rest of the paragraph, he's talking about vanity, so the V fell out somewhere and disappeared. Man is instructed in the knowledge of the vanity of the world. And so everything is wrong there with the world. The earthly world is nothing but vain. God has hung the sign of vanity at the door of all created enjoyments. So no matter what we find to enjoy in this life, ultimately in the end it's vanity. So to sum up, he says, in regeneration the mind is enlightened in the knowledge of spiritual things. Though men may not be book learned, if they are born again, they are spirit learned, for all such are taught of God. Okay. And he mentions how the spirit of regeneration teaches us things that we didn't know before, because the light of grace is an overcoming light, and it helps us to see the truths of God much more clearly. So that's the mind. Now, he talks about the will on page 158. The will is renewed. And here he's talking about God taking that stony heart out of our flesh in Ezekiel chapter 36 and giving us a heart of flesh. And that's an illustration of something that I had never thought of. He put two things together here I had never seen. I've been a Christian for 50 years and I'd never seen this before. And I love it when I learn something new. Page 158. the will is renewed. The Lord takes away the stony heart and gives a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. And so from stones he raises up children of Abraham. Remember when Jesus at the triumphal entry comes into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and others are saying to him, because the children are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the king. And the Pharisees are saying, tell these kids to shut up. And Jesus said, even if I were to tell them to show up, God can raise up from the stones children of Abraham. And Austin puts it together and says that he takes that dead stony heart and he raises from that dead stony heart a child of Abraham, a child of faith. I've never put those two things together. I really appreciate that. That was a real blessing to read that. I thought that was great. And so he says that the way he works on our wills is that he does sovereignly and powerfully draw us, and yet he works in such a way that that drawing, though it is it's a dragging, is turned to us in such a way that our will is made willing to come. Okay, so while he does draw us powerfully, he sweetly woos our will so that we want to come when he does that, when he draws us. And he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 3, that God's people will be willing in the day of his power. And so that's what we see there. Also another, toward the bottom of page 158 in the right-hand column, there is another typo, which I take to be lips. Grace is poured into your lips, because he's been talking about the mediator's lips. And lipsom there is a mistake. You see that?
Yeah, I was wondering what that
is. I think it's lips, because the word right above it, he's talking about the mediator's lips. And what's happened is that he's probably got a thing there that when he hits PS, it probably is supposed to type the word psalm into a word processor. And because he typed a capital P, it was L-I and then a capital P, and it said psalm, a lip psalm. So that's my explanation as a computer geek. And
number two.
Yeah.
You got 6 and 2.
Oh, just right in this section?
Yeah.
It's the second sentence in 2. You see mediator's lips?
Yeah.
Okay, now the sentence below that
is right after Psalm 45:2. Psalm
45 into their my lips.
Thy lips? Aha. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Okay, so yours is correct and I was right. Lips, yeah.
L-I-P-S.
I was correct. So when they retyped this, they messed up with the word processor.
You need to get an unabridged copy like we
did. I know. The way it originally came forth from Boston's hand in the original English, yeah, with the typewriter, right?
Okay. The
I got you. Okay. All right. So when we talk about our will, when God works on us in regeneration, our will is cured of its utter inability to will what is good. And what is placed in us instead is our will now has a fixed aversion to what is evil. Before regeneration, evil didn't bother us. So we would do evil things. But now, because we're regenerate, we have a new spirit put within us, we are averse to those things that are evil. And he says, even so, while a man continues in an unregenerate state, sin lies at ease in the heart. As soon as the Lord strikes the rocky heart with the rod of his strength in the day of conversion, grace is in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life, working away natural corruption and gradually purifying the heart. Where's that? What's that illustration about? It's a rocky heart struck with a rod of God, and it becomes a well of water springing up. What's that?
Moses.
There you go. Okay. It's Moses providing water for the people of Israel in the desert. Okay. The will is endowed with an inclination or bent or propensity toward good. And one of the important things about the will is that before regeneration, our will is focused on ourselves. We are self-willed people. We are our own God. And now in regeneration, God is made our chief end. So when Adam was in the garden prior to the fall, God and God's will were his chief end. When he sinned, he himself became his own chief end. And his will was the important thing. Now in regeneration, God has begun to restore that so that God once again is the chief end of man, and God's will is his chief end. And so it's bringing us out of ourselves and back to God once again. Okay. So we're brought into conformity to God, and we're brought into conformity to the will of God. And he talks about the whole law being impressed on the gracious soul so that every part of it is written on the renewed heart. So the will of God is once again engraved upon our hearts the way it was with Adam in the garden prior to the fall. God's in the process of doing all of that. Okay, and then he talks about regenerating grace causing the person who is now regenerate to accept God's providential outworking of all things. In other words, an unregenerate man fights against things that he doesn't like. But a regenerate person ought to, even when something happens that is a terrible thing, understand that God has a holy will and that there is a purpose behind this. And this is something, it's really hard. Often these things, we're talking about things that are really hard here. So this is something that our natural inclination would be to rebel against and say, God, just unfair, you shouldn't have done this to me, I don't deserve this, and all these kind of things. But in regeneration, we're led ultimately to the conclusion, no, the Lord knows what he's doing, and we accept that what he's done is the right thing, even though we can't understand it. That will is made disposed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And so we have our mind enlightened, we have our will renewed, and therefore we are enabled to answer the gospel call. And then he talks about how what happens first is Christ is passively received into the heart. He comes to the soul by his quickening spirit, whereby spiritual life is given to the man who was himself dead in sins. And then once when Christ comes that way by the Spirit and a person is made new, his first act is to receive Jesus Christ actively. Okay, so Christ comes by the preaching of the Word of God, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit into the heart of man in a passive way, changes us, and immediately our response is an active reception of Christ. Okay, so it's God's work before anything that we do in response. And that's the way he describes it here. The immediate effect is union with Christ. Okay. Thus, this glorious King who came into the heart by his Spirit dwells in it by faith. And then he talks about the change that happens to our affections. Our regeneration rectifies affections, placing them on suitable objects. So now we love God rather than loving sin. We long to be holy, just as we once longed to be happy. And we don't mind being happy as long as we're holy, but we would rather receive God's grace than anything else. It'd rather receive God's grace than to be a great person. Our hopes are raised and set on the glory of Christ, which is to be revealed. And our love is raised from ourselves up to God himself and to his holy law and to our brothers and sisters in Christ and even placed upon our enemies. We're commanded that we're to love our enemies, and so we even learn to do that. And our hatred is turned around too. We now hate sin in ourselves as well as in others, and we find delight in the Lord and in his law and in his people. And therefore, he says, sin is what this regenerate person chiefly fears. It becomes a fountain of sorrow, whereas before it was a spring of pleasure. Regeneration regulates our affections, which are placed on suitable objects. In other words, an unregenerate man can go in great excess in his affections toward ungodly things, or even toward things that are godly but way to an extreme. And that regeneration will help us to regulate those things. It bridles the affections. It clips their wings and keeps them within bounds. So that, and the illustration he gives here is, we love God more than we love our earthly parents. He who does not hate his father and mother, you know, is not worthy of me, Jesus said. And what he's getting at there is supreme love for God. In other words, not placing earthly relatives above God. And that's often very hard to do. An unregenerate man doesn't want to do that. But a regenerate man understands the truth. And grace rectifies lawful affections and brings them to point at the right ends. And here he talks about how there can be an ungodly sorrow for sin, unsanctified sorrow for sin, not because it's displeasing to God, but basically because of the effects, the wrath attached to it. In other words, this is talking about the child who's been told not to steal cookies from the cookie jar, and you walk into the kitchen one day, and he's climbed up on the counter, and he's got the cookie jar lid off, and got the hand down in the cookie jar, and he's got cookie crumbs all over his mouth, and you say, "Are you eating the cookies that I told you not to eat?" And he says, "No, I didn't do that." That's what the unregenerate person is like. Okay, we got cookie crumbs all over us, and we deny that we're eating cookies. And the reason that we deny that, the reason that we don't like that, is because we know we're going to get a spanking. Okay, that's the reason. The thing that the child's afraid of is the spanking, not so much that he's displeased mom and dad, and then God tells him to honor father and mother. And so that little child has to learn that the reason he's to obey is to honor his father and his mother, not because if he doesn't do that, he'll get a spanking. When they're little, the spanking is necessary. Hopefully, Adams talks about this great crossover, where when they're little, it's 100% parental control over this child because the child can't do anything at all. And as he ages, parental control crosses over, and his own self-control under the Lord increases, and there is a point at which these two things cross, when the child becomes self-governing under God by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God in regeneration. So there's that material. But a child can reach that point and not be regenerate and still learn self-control in a natural way. But there is that crossover time. Okay, but the whole reason I told that was just because the unregenerate person hates the punishment, but he doesn't hate the fact that he has sinned against God. Okay. Grace raises our affections, which are too low sometimes, and sees in them the supremacy of God, and therefore pulls down any rivals to God at all. And this grace accounts for loving everyone and at the same time hating those who hate God. And so there's this this thing in which we can recognize the image of God in unregenerate people. We can recognize sometimes in unregenerate people admirable qualities that are earthly reflections of what ought to be true, even though they're being done for the wrong reasons. We can approve of some unregenerate person who is a judge, for example, who still will administer the law properly, even though he is not a believer. We can approve of him doing that, although none of what he is doing is actually pleasing to God.
It's not a good work.
Although it is in keeping with what God says ought to be done by a proper judge. Okay. And basically regenerating grace sets our affections so firmly on God that the man is disposed at God's command to leave his hold of everything else in order to maintain his hold on Christ. In other words, anything that comes between you and the Lord, you are willing to relinquish if it is necessary to do so. Okay. So grace turns affections upside down. The conscience is renewed. I know this for a fact. It was true of me. I had killed my conscience pretty well so that it didn't bother me. And once I became a Christian, almost immediately, things that I had thought I had, you know, slain that bugged me, that actually were things that were, I was being bugged because I was sinning. Now that I became a new creature in Christ, my conscience is suddenly awakened again, and I've become convicted of things that I really knew all along I shouldn't be doing. Okay. And he talks about how the conscience is designed by God to powerfully incite to obedience. It's designed to restrain sin. It's designed to help us engage in our duties. And now guilt makes the conscience smart, meaning hurt. And it drives the sinner to Christ. And so the conscience serves those purposes again. Memory has been affected. His illustration here is how we tend to remember things that are sinful. We have a tendency to remember so-and-so who did me wrong 50 years ago, and I've just been waiting for the proper time to get back at him. And rather than remembering the things that are worthy to be remembered. And so we're taught to drop those old injuries, to forget those resentments. We're to pray for those who hate us and despitefully use us. And our memory is strengthened for spiritual things. And so he's talking about how we are to hide the Word of God in our hearts, and the memory is there for that purpose, that we hide the Word of God, and then God sanctifies our memory to remember the commandments, to do them, and so forth. Okay. It helps the soul of the godly to godly sorrow and to self-loathing, presenting old guilt anew before the conscience and making it bleed afresh, though the sin be already pardoned. This is something, it's interesting. Here he's talking about a sin that's been forgiven, but it pops back up in your memory and it bothers you. And he's talking about that being a good thing, in that it drives us more and more to Christ. It helps us see how much we need Christ. And so when those things do come up and we realize that that sin has been forgiven, all over again, we're thankful for what the Lord has done because He stirred us up. And at the same time, we need to remember that unpardoned guilt is lying on a sleeping conscience. And therefore, the Lord needs to wake that conscience up in regeneration so that we can see those sins. The Word of God laid up in a sanctified memory serves a man to resist temptations, puts the sword in his hand against his spiritual enemies, and is a light to direct his steps in the way of true religion and righteousness. Then there's a change in the body, in regeneration. Before, this is Paul from Romans, we gave our bodies as instruments to sin. Now, in regeneration, we give our bodies as instruments to righteousness. And so that includes every aspect of us. There's a change in our life. And here, I like this. There's a change in company. Before regeneration, the unregenerate man despised the company of the saints, didn't want to be around Christians. Now we delight in being around God's people, being a companion of those who fear the Lord. And so he's saying that a regenerate man ought to rejoice in being in the company of God's people, being in the church. And therefore, this is another thing that we need to think about, and that is the person who calls himself a Christian but refuses to attend a church. what's happening here is totally contrary to any new nature and maybe evidence itself of an unregenerate nature if he doesn't want to be around the people of God. He's always saying, oh, it's just a bunch of hypocrites and things like that. There's no... He's not giving evidence of a renewed life and a renewed desire for the company of God's people. And in a relative capacity, he's a new man. And what that means is regeneration makes us good husbands, good wives, good fathers, good mothers, good children. It makes us good citizens of the state. It makes us good members of the church. It does that type of thing. So real goodness will gain a testimony to a man from the consciences of his relatives, even though they see a sin. And so a person looking at you, knowing that you're a Christian, ought to be able to say, yeah, he's a sinner. I can still see sin in his life, but I see that God is at work in his life, and I see the change that's been wrought there. And then he says something down on the bottom, page 167, that I love the way he put it. In the way of his following his worldly business, there is a great change. Business is no longer his own. The reason I mention this is because I remember talking with a man who claimed to be a Christian a number of years ago who said to me and to other folks in the church, I would rather do business with unbelievers than with Christians because he thought that unbelievers were more trustworthy in business than Christians were. That's bad in every kind of level that you can get it being bad. If what he was saying was true of the Christians he was doing business with, that's a terrible indictment against those Christians. They were setting an ungodly example. At the same time, it's an indictment against him for preferring to do business with unbelievers, thinking that those unbelievers are more honest than believers are. And so there ought to be a change in our business affairs where business is not the all and all, but rather we do what we do for the glory of God. And so there ought to be a special concern for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, concern for the spiritual good of others. If a person's regenerate, then when you hear of someone who is in need spiritually, you're going to want to pray for that person. You're going to want to do what you can to help that individual. Now, you're not just going to shrug it off. When you come to know Christ, you're concerned about the lost. And he gives the illustration of the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, where as soon as she had had her encounter with Jesus, as soon as Jesus has told her that he is the Messiah, she runs back into town and starts telling everyone there, come and see a man that I just met. Could this be the Christ? And so there's an obvious change in her life. There's a change in the lawful comforts that we have. And the point there is we don't just rest in our comforts. We do use them, but they're not the end all of our lives. We use them to help on our way. We don't just trust in them because God can easily take those comforts away. And we need to continue to trust in him, even if all those comforts are gone. God teaches us to use the conveniences of the present life as pilgrims and to show a holy moderation in all things. And then finally, there's a change in the way in which we perform our pious duties. And there what he's talking about is because of regeneration, we pray with real prayer. We read the Bible with renewed hearts that desire to learn from God and all of these things. Okay, thus far, the nature of regeneration. And then we're going to talk next time about the why this is called regeneration. So we're on page 169. We've come to Roman numeral number 2. And we're going to be looking at this why. And we're going to be looking at the application of this doctrine. Let's see. He's got several. 169 to... Ooh. It's a long way. Let's see, how far are we going to go? Trying to find a good... Oh, okay. 169 to 194 next time, which brings us to number two, mystical union between Christ and believers. Okay, so we're looking at everything from Roman numeral 2, which is the why the change is called regeneration, up until we come to number two, mystical union between Christ and believers. Okay, so that's 194. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. And immediately we have the active change. But what about people like Cornelius, who he was obviously changed, but he wasn't regenerate in the same sense until after Peter came and talked to him?
Yeah. One of the things we're going to look at, we're going to look at it in the sermon Sunday, is that God uses the Word of God, often the preached Word of God, to bring about that change. And so the Holy Spirit has been working on Cornelius. Up until this point, he has worked on Cornelius in a common way to prompt him, because he is one of God's elect, to prompt him to call for the preacher. He's going to come to preach the gospel, and as soon as the gospel is preached, then he's converted. So he has not passively received Jesus yet, because he doesn't know about Jesus yet. And this is still a work of the Holy Spirit bringing him to the point where he's going to hear the gospel. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah, and Philip is brought to him. There the evangelist is sent to this man who's not sending looking for somebody, but the evangelist is sent to him. In the case of Cornelius, the angel tells him, send for this man named Peter. He's got something that you have got to hear. And so in all of this, the Lord is working in the first instance. In one case, having the unbeliever call for a believer to come and preach the gospel to him. So it's a common operation of the Spirit until the gospel is preached. And then the saving operation of the Spirit takes place in Cornelius and his household. In the Ethiopian eunuch, it's a common operation of the Spirit in the sense that he's being prompted to ask the question, what does this mean? What does this mean? I don't understand it. And he can't. And so Philip is brought along to evangelize him so that he can now understand what these things mean.
So hypothetically,
yeah,
if Cornelius had died before Peter got there, would he not be a Christian?
Hypothetically, that could never have happened.
Yes. Almost my father.
Yeah, hypothetically, it could never have happened because he was one of God's elect. Let me answer the question by quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the section dealing with elect infants dying in infancy, it also mentions and other persons who are unable to outwardly be called by the gospel. And so, in the theoretical sense, there are some elect of God who are immediately regenerated by God, even though they cannot hear the gospel message. I remember asking Morton Smith this question one time about elect infants dying in infancy, and his comment was, he said, "We, the only thing we can know about this is," the way he put it was, I assume that what happens is that child dies, and as soon as he dies, he opens his eyes in heaven and thanks Jesus for his salvation. So immediately, this has been worked on him. And God can do that. We cannot presume upon God to always do that, but that is our thinking as far as this goes. And so a person who is mentally incapacitated might be saved by such a means. An infant dying in the womb or dying a day after birth could be saved in such a way. We trust in God's covenant grace. That's all we can do. So I've told you, I have, as far as I know, I have an older brother I have never met that I look forward to meeting in heaven. And I have a grandchild that I have never met that I look forward to meeting in heaven. So it's going to be joyous reunion time. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We simply fall in humility before you. There are questions that we really don't know the answers to. We know that you do know those answers, and in some measure you reveal certain glimpses of those things to us. But Lord, you are sovereign, and we are creatures. And so we simply place ourselves into your hands. We trust you in all things. We know that you will do the right thing, and that's what we rely upon, that you will always do right. And so, Father, bless us as we continue to think about this state of grace that you have given to us so graciously in regeneration, that we will learn more and more about that. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.